Today we're reading Mark 6, 1 through 6 together, and then the entire passage is 1 through 30 remaining verses will be covered in the sermon. If you read the bold and underlined words with me, and then I will read the other parts as well. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief."
We have, as we've been working through the book of Mark, we've been in a series that we've called From Fear to Faith. And as you open the Bible, what you read is that there are these huge things that happen in a person's life as you move from a place of fear to a place of faith and confidence. And so what we see is as you move from a place of fear to a place of faith and confidence, joy increases. Peace and security is found. Obedience to the teachings of God and the way of life in Christ become a reality. We read that as we move from fear to faith, we even open ourselves up to miracles and we find strength to persevere in the most challenging of circumstances. And so much happens when we move from fear to faith. And so we've said we want to look at the life of Jesus in the book of Mark and see how he leads us from fear to a place of faith. And what we look at today is him doing that, is God leading us from a place of fear to a place of faith and confidence by preparing us. See, we're going to look at the story that we just read, and then we're also going to look at two more. They all go together. And as we look at them, what we're going to see is that these are stories that God gives to prepare his people for realities that you might run into living in this world. And God does that because it's a really big deal to be caught unprepared. It can have really bad consequences to find yourself in a situation where you're unprepared. For instance, there's a story told of four undergraduate students at a major research university studying chemistry. And they're coming up on their final, and they know that it's going to be a hard test. They know that they need to do well. It's the weekend before. The test is on Monday. But they decide, you know what? We can study Sunday. We're going to go out of town Friday night. We're going to be out of town Saturday. And they're out of town. They're going to different parties. They overdo it. And so instead of actually coming back on Sunday as they planned, they end up waking up late. And they think they're going to come back and, okay, we'll cram to finish the night. But they get roped into other activities, other things to do, and they're out having fun Sunday, and it gets to like 10 o'clock Sunday night, and they realize, we're totally unprepared. We're not ready to take this thing. We're not even in the same town where this test is going to be administered. So they come up with a plan. They email the professor, and they explain to him that they were going to be back in town, but they encountered a flat tire on the way. And they're not going to be able to get it changed until the next morning. And so is there any way they could push the exam back? And to their surprise, the professor gets in touch with them the next morning. He says, yes, that's fine. Schedules a time for them later in the week to come in to finish the exam. And so the four young men cram throughout the week. They're ready. They fill their head with chemistry. They come in on the test day. And the professor's there. He greets them. He spreads them out to different rooms, and he hands out the test to them. And they look at the first question, and the first question is incredibly easy. It's some very basic, what element is in this spot on the periodic table, and it's for 5 points. And as they're taking it, they think, this is great. We're so ready. This is going to be easy. What were we worried about? And then they look at the second question for 95 points. For those listening on the podcast, it simply says, which tire? For those of you interested, some form of this does seem to have actually happened at Duke University at one point. But the key takeaway from this is these guys found themselves in a world of trouble because they were unprepared. It's a big deal to be unprepared. We all know this. Students, this is why you have dreams where you are sweating in your sleep because you're sitting down to take some test you didn't realize you were going to have to take that day. Or it's why you still have nightmares about showing up to your business presentation, not being prepared. Or moms, it's why you wake up in the middle of the night having these terrible dreams that it's your child's birthday and you forgot to plan anything and everyone showed up to the house. And I can tell you probably about once every month or two, I have some dream where I'm in some pulpit and I have no idea what I'm supposed to preach. We know that it's bad to be unprepared. And it's not just potentially bad or unpleasant. Sometimes being unprepared can be a matter of life or death. For instance, one September, a journalist named Clark Beach wrote that a Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world, with one chance in a million of being successful. Besides having more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it is protected by distance. And it was then just a handful of months later when in December, thousands of American servicemen were killed in the surprise bombings of Pearl Harbor. See, being unprepared can be a matter of life or death. And what we get in Mark chapter 6 is God showing us parts of the life of Jesus to prepare us for things we may face as we live our own lives. So let's look at them. It starts with this first story that we read in chapter 6, verse 1, that Jesus went away from where he's working near the Sea of Galilee, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And so he's gone to Nazareth at this point. Now, Nazareth at this time is probably around 500 people or so. And Nazareth is out of the way. It's not in the heart of the action. This is the equivalent of the small town that's not right on the interstate, that's out there where there's not a lot happening. You know, I am from a small town in West Nebraska, and my wife is from a suburb of Denver. And a few years into our marriage, we started seeing commercials on TV for a dating website aimed specifically at farmers. And the slogan for this website was, "City folk just don't get it." So being the mature man and husband that I am, I on a regular basis look at my wife and tell her, "City folk just don't get it." Nazareth is a place where they say, "City folk just don't get it." And that's where Jesus and his disciples show up after he's gone around, after he's worked miracles, after he's taught with power, after his fame has spread through the entire region. And he gets invited, verse 2, to teach in a synagogue, to teach in the house of worship. And many who heard him were astonished. Some translations will read, they were amazed at the power of his teaching. But then a problem comes up. Because they ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? See, in the ancient world, everything was perceived as a limited good. What that meant was if one person got more of anything, more money, more food, more power, more recognition, it had to mean somebody else got less of it. And one of the most important goods in the ancient world was honor. Honor functioned in the ancient world in many ways as money functions in our world. And so when Jesus shows up and he's teaching with power and people are amazed and astonished and the whole region is talking about him, this becomes a threat to the status quo of the area. Because if Jesus' honor is going up, that means everyone else's honor might go down. Scholars Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbach explain it like this. They say, like everything else in antiquity, honor was a limited good. If someone gained, someone else lost. To be recognized in his own town for his prophetic wisdom and his holy man's deeds of power meant that honor due to other persons and other families in Nazareth was diminished. Claims to more than one's appointed share of honor determined by birth thus threatened others and would eventually trigger attempts to cut the claimant down to size. And so Jesus, because what he's doing is bringing him more honor, he's a threat to the status quo. He's a threat to everyone else's honor. And in the ancient world, the primary determinants of your honor were your family of origin and your occupation. And that's why in verse 3, these people say, is not this the carpenter? His occupation. The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? See, they're saying, we know this, we know what he does, we know who he's born from, we know how much honor he should have. Why is he getting more? And it says they took offense at him. The Greek word there is the word from which we get scandalized. They're scandalized because of Jesus. But notice it's not because of the content of his teaching. It's not because of the way he's teaching. They're scandalized at Jesus because Jesus threatens their status quo. They're scandalized at Jesus because Jesus threatens their status quo. And that's why it goes on in verse 4 with Jesus saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, I have to pause there because there's a danger that we could hear in that verse something it's not saying. That verse will sometimes be used to say, ah, you see, Jesus couldn't do miracles because people didn't have faith. And so in your life, if you want God to do a miracle, you have to have enough faith. Because if you don't have enough faith, just look at Mark 6. Jesus can't work miracles. The problem with that is at the end of Mark 4, Jesus calms a storm, works a huge miracle for the sake of his disciples, and then he looks at them and he goes, why didn't you guys have more faith? And so what's happening here is not that Jesus is saying, you just have to have enough faith for miracles to happen. What's happening here is because Jesus has threatened the status quo of these people and they're scandalized by him, what most likely is happening is that, unlike in other places, people aren't bringing those in need to him. We read that when Jesus worked other miracles, people were bringing the sick to him. People were bringing the demon-possessed to him. What seems to be happening here is they're not bringing anybody there because they don't want him to work more miracles. They don't want him to heal more people because then he is going to threaten their status quo all over again. And so these people reject Jesus because he threatens their honor. He threatens their status quo. But Jesus isn't deterred by that. It goes on and it says in verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. And then in verses 7 through 13, we get him now taking another step to get his teaching out. And understand, all these stories we're going to look at today, they're all meant to go together. And so in verse 7, it says, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. A couple of things that we need to unpack from that. First thing we need to unpack, what is this thing about unclean spirits? We've seen this before in Mark. Jesus did not operate with a mindset that said everything that's real is what we can see and touch. Jesus recognized, as most cultures and most places of the world has, the immense spiritual component to life. And Jesus recognized the work of unclean or evil spirits in that. Sometimes directly engaging with human life, sometimes working more through what we might call a spiritual ministry of propaganda, promoting false religion, false teaching, doctrines that are going to ensnare people. And so he's sending his disciples out with the authority to remove that, whether it's direct, whether it's indirect oppression of unclean spiritual forces, to remove that. And in verse 8 and 9, he gives them this charge of what they can take. And we might look at that and go, well, that's, why would they take that? And we know Jesus will later say that this isn't how all Christian missionaries have to go out. This is why the missionaries we support, we're not like, you guys have too many pairs of clothes going on right now, too many tunics. But no, the reason he tells them to take these things is because he's paralleling what God told the Israelite people to take in the book of Exodus. See, in the book of Exodus, you have the Israelite people in slavery to the mighty Egyptian Empire. God intervenes to liberate them, to bring them out of this oppression that included the spiritual aspect with oppression by the Egyptian gods and the political aspect with oppression by the Egyptian power structures. And God's going to bring them out. He's going to bring them to a new status quo. And right before he brings them out, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, this is what he tells the Israelite people. Pay attention to the items he talks about. He says, this is how you are to eat it, a final meal before leaving Egypt. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. Did you notice how the things he talks about them carrying, having ready, parallel the things that he's talking about here? Tunics, sandals, belts, staffs, all those kind of things. There's a reason for that. What Jesus is helping them see is that as the Exodus was the Israelite people going out into a new status quo, he's telling his disciples, as you go out and preach, you are heralding in a new norm for life, a new normal way that things are going to be. What he's telling them is the work that we're doing is as transformative as the work that God did at the Exodus for the people of Israel. And so he's telling them it's going to be this tremendous, tremendous change. And he gives them instructions for how to do it in verses 10 through 11. And then we read in verse 12 that, so the people went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they meet with success. Verse 13, they cast out many demons. They're freeing people from spiritual oppression. And anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Anointing with oil could be a part of a medical practice at that time. The key part there isn't that they were anointed with oil. The key part there is these people were sick and they were healed. Do you notice how life is being transformed? People are being brought out of oppression. People who are suffering and languishing under sickness and disease and illness are being healed and are being made well. See, in the first story, Jesus threatened the status quo of the people in Nazareth. But in this story, the followers of Jesus are going out and by his power are changing the status quo of the world around them. We see that happening in the text. And we still see that thing happening today. We still see Jesus through the activity of his followers, threatening, overturning, challenging the status quo of our world. For instance, some of you remember that several decades ago there was a tremendous, tremendous human tragedy in Somalia. That the government broke down, that famine was widespread, that violence was occurring. It was this horrible situation. And slowly but surely there were some relief workers from other countries who were able to get into the country to try to help deal with this huge humanitarian crisis taking place in the African country of Somalia. One of the very first of those in for that work was a missionary from the United States. His family lived in Kenya, and he would fly into Somalia for stretches and then fly back out. And he developed very close relationships with the Somalis that he was working with. So close, in fact, that when tragedy struck this man, one of the Somalis actually came back with him. See, before their time in Africa ended, this missionary had a teenage son who passed away tragically and unexpectedly. And one of the Somalis was able to come back to be a support to this missionary at the funeral. So you have a Christian missionary at the funeral, you have a Somali Muslim who's there. They commemorate the young man's life at the funeral. They go back into Somalia. They're wrapping up their time there. The missionary is wrapping up his time in Somalia. He's saying goodbye to the support staff who has worked so diligently with him. And as he's doing that, the Somali who came back with him, a man named Omar, started to speak to the whole group about his experience being at the funeral. And he said this, he said, Nick and Ruth buried Timothy, a son they loved with all their hearts. And during the service, many people were talking about Tim. People were singing, people were crying, but everyone seemed to know that Tim was in paradise. Why can't we Muslims know that our loved ones are in paradise when they die? Why is it that only these followers of Jesus know exactly where they are going after death? We bury our people. We weep, we walk away, and we do not know where our loved ones are. You hear what's happening in his life. Jesus, through his people, is threatening the status quo that this man lives. Jesus has showed up in such a way that this man is looking around going, this is what has been normal for us. But I see now this isn't the way it could stay. There could be something different. There could be something else. Jesus has shown up, and by showing up, he's threatening the status quo that this Somali lived. The same thing that we read happening there is the same thing happening in these passages as Jesus and his followers threaten the status quo. But then we get a story that doesn't seem like it should fit at all with what we've seen happening. The heading in the ESV says simply, "The death of John the Baptist." It starts by, in verse 14, saying, "King Herod, who was a local ruler in the region Jesus is operating, he heard of the disciples going out, for Jesus' name had become known, and there's confusion about what exactly is happening. Verse 14, some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work. Others said he is Elijah. Others said he's a prophet. 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, had been raised.'" Verse 17, this is key. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." Herod had divorced his own wife, had convinced this woman to leave his brother and to marry him. And this wasn't just an act of passion. There was a political power play tied up in this. And that comes out in verse 18 because it says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" There's a couple of key things going on in verse 18 where John says, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." First thing is he's calling Herod out. He's saying, "The Jewish law that we operate on says that this is not morally okay. And so you, as our leader, you are going against God, you are going against the morals of society, and this is going to harm our people." That's there, but it's not just that. John also recognizes that for a king like Herod, marriage is a political act. And these decisions he's making have political consequences that could potentially lead to war, lead to invasion, lead to famine, lead to death for the people that Herod is supposed to care for. See, you're going to see behind me a map. When Herod married Herodias, he had to leave his first wife. And his first wife was herself a princess. You can see with the orange arrow on the top, that's where Herod ruled. The blue arrow points to the kingdom of Nabatea. This was one of the more powerful kingdoms in the area. It actually stretches around to the south of the Dead Sea, and it was a force and a power in the region. Herod was married to the daughter of the king of that kingdom. When he divorced that daughter, forcing her to flee to try to get back home to her father, it created an international incident. It created the potential for war between these two kingdoms, war that could see the villages and the towns that everyday folk lived in raided, pillaged, burned to the ground, people killed, people taken away as slaves. Herod's action as a leader created tremendous possibility of suffering for his people. And we actually know that's what would happen in later times, that the king of Nabatea would invade, would defeat Herod, and Herod would be stripped of his kingship by the Roman emperor as a result of it. And so John's calling Herod out for this. And this is a tremendous threat to Herod. It's a tremendous threat because you now have a popular religious figure denouncing the political ruler on just grounds. And it creates the environment that could be necessary for a rebellion to rise up, for war to break out, for Herod to face insurrection. And in fact, the first century Jewish historian Josephus would write about John and his death, and he would say that's exactly what happened, that Herod feared John's growing influence and that it was a threat to his power, so he arrested him and he had him killed. And so what we can see is John, who, though not directly a follower of Jesus, was part of the movement of Jesus, recognized Jesus as this is the one sent from God, this is the one I was here to point to. John, in being one who was a part of what Jesus was doing, in being faithful to that, challenged the status quo of Herod. And as a result of that, got himself killed. And you can read the rest of the story in this passage. It involves what seems to be Herod having his stepdaughter perform a striptease for some of his court officials, and there's intrigue by his new wife, who's the mother of the girl, and it all culminates, verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison. The executioner beheaded John and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You go, well, so far it's made sense. Jesus is working in his hometown and he gets rejected, but he sends people out to teach and they're doing well. So why include this story of John's death here? Here's what's happening in Mark in chapter 6. Jesus, through chapter 5, has performed incredible miracles. And yet, as a result of that, he threatens the status quo of his home community, and he gets opposed because of it. His disciples are then sent out, and they do incredible works, and they're changing the status quo, and it's awesome. But then we get the story of John as a warning that, yes, it's awesome the status quo is being changed in that way, but be aware, there's still the threat and the danger that as you follow Jesus, you will be opposed for it. That's what the story of John does. It brackets the disciples going out on one side with Jesus being opposed and on the other side with John being opposed. But in all three stories, the common theme is the disciples threatening the status quo of the world around them. That's the warning that this passage is sharing. That's how it's preparing us. It's preparing us by saying, one, see the vision of what God is planning to do. Because in the way the status quo is threatened in each of these three stories, we see God's vision for how the world ought to be. Look again at the first story. Here you have a peasant man who grew up a common laborer, not somebody to be honored, not somebody to be lifted up, not somebody to be admired. And yet in God's vision, in God's kingdom, even the least are going to be raised up. Even the least are going to be honored. Even the least are going to be celebrated. It's why Jesus could say, the first shall be last, but the last are going to be first. We see that piece of God's vision for a new status quo in the first story. And then we go to the second one with the disciples going out, and we see that piece of the vision of one where illness and sickness are cast away. Where those of you who today are in pain because your body's not working the way that it's supposed to, that God's vision is for a day when that's going to end. When those of you who weep because you wake up and you remember a loved one who was taken away from you too soon by cancer, God's vision is for a day when those tears are going to be no more. God has a vision for when illness will be gone, disability is going to be gone, sickness is going to be gone. And not just that, but when oppression is going to be taken away, when the spiritual powers that weigh on people, that crush people, that trap people in snares of false teaching and false religion and false beliefs, when those are gone and truth reigns that brings life. That's part of the vision God is laying out here. And then even in the story of John dying, we see a part of his vision because John is a prophet of God. And John recognizes in God's kingdom, there's no place for rulers to put their own good above the good of their people. There's no place for those in power to pursue their own well-being at the expense of those that they're supposed to be caring for. There's no place for those who are weak to suffer because of the wrong choices of those who should have been guarding them and shepherding them and looking out for them. And you put all of that together and you start to see God's vision for how the world should be, how the world is going to be, how the kingdom that Christ is bringing will be. And so God prepares us for life by showing us this vision. And yet at the same time, he warns us of what to expect. He warns us that Jesus faced that opposition, that John face that opposition, that even these first disciples are warned in verse 11, and if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, they should expect that there's going to be opposition as well. He's warning us to be ready for that. And so, as you put these together, here's what we see. Here's the preparation we see God giving us in this passage. If you follow Jesus, you will be opposed because with Christ, you threaten the status quo. If you follow Jesus, you will be opposed Because with Christ, you threaten the status quo. So if that's what God wants to give us so that we're prepared, how exactly does that prepare us? How does that prepare you for the realities of life that you're going to face as you go out of here, and you'll face today and this month and this year and this life if you live following Christ? Well, it helps us prepare in two ways. First way, it teaches us to expect opposition. The first way this helps you prepare is it teaches you to expect opposition. Because as Jesus faced it, and the disciples were warned that they would face it, and that John the Baptist faced it, so too it prepares you to expect opposition. One of the great producers of fear is simply, as we talked about, being unprepared, is not knowing what to expect. As one author has said, disappointment is often not a result of our outcomes, but of our expectations. Disappointment doesn't come from our outcomes, but our expectations. And so if we are able to go in to something, expecting it, ready for it, looking to it, then we're able to prepare ourselves so that we can handle it. And if you expect opposition for following Christ, then you're able to handle opposition for following Christ. In the early 400s, a man named Paulinus, a bishop in southern Italy, proved this. In the early 400s, the Roman Empire was falling asleep. Now, some of you love history and you're tuned into this. Some of you, I get it. You're like, oh, heavens, please, no more history. I know this. Often when I want to help my wife fall asleep, I rub her back and I tell her history stories. But at this point in history, there's an army of Goths tearing down on Italy. They've sacked Rome. They've wrecked the city. And now they're plundering through the towns in the south. And what would happen is these Goths would capture those who are wealthy. And those who are wealthy would often hide their riches in the hopes of not losing it. And they would get tortured by these Goths to reveal where their riches were. And there were people who lost absolutely everything. And Paulinus was one of those people who lost everything. But he wasn't fazed by it. In fact, he took it in stride. It didn't seem to affect him. And he recorded in writing why that was. This is what he wrote. He said, "Lord, let me not be troubled for my gold and silver. You know it is not my treasure, that which I have laid up in heaven according to your command." Key phrase here. He said, "You have warned of this judgment before it came, and I prepared for it." See, Paulinus expected something like this could happen. Because of that, he prepared himself for it. And by preparing himself for it, he was able to stand in the midst of it. And so we say, how do these verses in Mark chapter 6 prepare us? And the first thing it prepares you to do is to expect opposition. So that like Paulinus, you can say, "You have warned of this judgment before it came, and I prepared for it." So we expect opposition. But we also see the vision. It prepares us by teaching us to expect opposition, but it also teaches us to see God's vision of the new status quo that is coming through Christ, of the new normal for the world that's coming through Christ, of the new way of the kingdom that's coming through Christ. And understand that how we see things, the vision we have on things, can be hugely powerful. You know, years ago, a mother and father were cleaning up from dinner as they normally did, not paying a lot of attention to their little son Jim, who was playing in the background as he usually did. As the family finished cleaning up from dinner, the mother, just out of habit, without looking, just shouted, "Hey, Jimmy, a couple minutes and you're going to bed." And she looked and the kid wasn't there. And they started looking and they went upstairs and they found little Jimmy was in his room. And he was just kind of looking at the window. And the mom went, "What are you doing?" And he said, I'm just looking. And she said, "Okay, well, it's time for bed." So they got him ready for bed. They got him to bed. And the mom came up a little later to check on him. And as she came up to check on him, he was sitting there, again, just looking out the window. She said, "Jimmy, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm looking at the moon." She goes, "You're looking at the moon? Like, that's kind of weird." But many of you have little kids. Little kids say weird things when they're trying not to go to bed, right? So she goes, That's nice, Jimmy. I'm glad you're looking at the moon, but it's time to go to bed. And as she's leaving, he says, you know, Mom, I'm going to walk on the moon someday. And again, same thing. Kid, go to bed. And then 32 years later, James Irwin did. He walked on the moon. Because even at that young age, he had that picture looking up at it in the sky. He saw that vision of this is what it could be. This is what it could look like. This is what I could do. And it carried him literally across an ocean of space to be one of the very few human beings to ever walk on the moon. See, what we envision is powerful. And so God sets out for us here a vision of his coming kingdom so that we can hold fast to that vision and let it carry us through an ocean of troubles, an ocean of opposition, and an ocean of struggles. God sets out his vision so that it can propel us to live into it. And this is so important because throughout the history of the church, there have been two great errors that come when envisioning God's kingdom. One of the great errors is to envision it solely as something that'll happen here on earth. And so we go, well, what Jesus is really about is Jesus is about more just systems and better laws and reforming society and being more inclusive, and we need to take care of each other better. And it misses the piece of the vision that says it's about more than that. It's about hope and victory, even over the grave for the least of the people of the world. Did you notice at the end in verse 29, the story ends with the disciples putting John's body in a tomb and Herod living in a palace? But by the time the book of Mark was written, Herod was dead and gone in the grasp of death. And the disciples of Jesus would have known John had been raised to life because of Easter morning, living in the palace of God in heaven. So there's a danger of missing that piece of God's vision for his kingdom, the piece that says this isn't just something of this world, but the world to come. And on the other side, there's a vision of missing the piece of God's kingdom that says it's a restoration and a renewal of the entire world. There's a danger of seeing the coming kingdom, of envisioning it just as a personal salvation, of it's just me and Jesus, and he's taken myself and some of the others who believe in him off of this world and up to heaven, and we're done with this. And it misses that Christ is turning over the status quo and is going to make a new kingdom on this world, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom where the last shall be first. And there's a danger in missing that too, because if we miss that, then we lose strength to engage the issues and the challenges and the problems this world faces. You know, recently our country mourned as a person went into a synagogue in San Diego and opened fire on people in the building. And then after that, the person released a manifesto explaining what was going on. And it's one that Christian leaders have had to wrestle with because this person was a member of a sound, faithful church. And in this manifesto, the person articulates what we would look at and say, yeah, that's sound doctrine. That's, in fact, what the Bible teaches. And so recently, the Washington Post reached out to some different Christian leaders in the country to basically say, what do you make of this, that somebody who would hold these beliefs that we would say was right could commit something that we would look at and say, no, you can't get that from the Bible. And one of the people they spoke with was a pastor in D.C. named Duke Kwan. And in the Washington Post article, this is what Duke said, answering this question of why was it possible for this guy to be a part of this faithful church and yet to commit this horrible act. And he said, it's possible to teach people in the church about personal, individual salvation in Jesus Christ and still fail to instruct them regarding the ethical implications of that faith. Going forward, we need a vision of the gospel that includes implications for the love of neighbor and those that are different from ourselves. Hear what he's saying. He's saying we need a full vision of the kingdom that Christ is bringing. In Mark 6, God gives us a picture of that to prepare us, to carry us in the same way that James Irwin's vision carried him to the moon. God gives us a vision of a coming kingdom, that vision in the hands of Christ who laid it out can carry us through the hardships we'll face, through the opposition you will face, through the struggles you will face, to continue to pursue Christ and to pursue that vision and to see it realized bit by bit on earth until the day when Christ comes back and brings it to us fully. And so God gives this to us to prepare us. It prepares us by asking us to see the vision and to expect the opposition. To see the vision and to expect the opposition. So, as the worship team comes forward, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer to do both of those things, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to not just know in our head, but to be captivated by God's vision of the coming kingdom. And to not just know in our heads that there is opposition coming, but to be ready for it and prepared to face it with courage. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we look at your disciples going out and we see them being able to bring healing, being able to bring freedom, and that's what we long to do as well. We long to be people that you would use to bring a new normal to this world. A new normal not of doubt, a new normal not of false doctrine, but a new normal of faith in Christ, resulting in joy and peace and justification in Him. We long to be people who go into the world. We long to be a church that can go into the world and not just play by leadership structures and power systems that would exploit and oppress those who were meant to protect, but instead would be people who could call evil evil and who could call evil good, but would never fall into the trap of calling good evil or calling evil good. And we long to be people who would bring a message of hope even to those in out-of-the-way places, even to those in places that the world has deemed unimportant, because we know the souls there are important to you. And so, God, we pray, train us to see what you are doing, to see where you want us to go. Make us strong through whatever challenges there will be. And lead us by faith through whatever lies before us, that we could finish the race well. And in the end, hear those sweet, blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.